Let's turn to Psalm number 12 for today. Today's title is going to be A Cry for the Truth of God in Jesus Christ. In a very real sense of the word, this is what Psalm 12 is all about. It's a cry of the psalmist for truth. Not just out here in the world, but it's a cry of the psalmist for the truth among God's people. And if we believe that this is God's inspired word, then we can be sure that this is God's heart cry as well for God's people. Now, none of this is going to make any sense if we are so deluded that we think that the body of Christ is already walking in the truth, preaching the truth, and manifesting the person of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ as a whole, is not doing that in this day and age. In fact, as we race toward the end of this age, the body of Christ is less and less preaching the truth and manifesting Christ. The body of Christ is not yet, I don't believe, in full-blown apostasy. I don't believe that's possible because I don't know that most of the body of Christ today has been exposed to the fullness of truth. I think that is yet to come. I think there is to be a witness of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ will have an opportunity to turn. Some will. But it is only then that an apostasy can happen. You can't have a falling away from the truth unless you have the truth. And so these are things that are yet to come. But having said that, the body of Christ is certainly in the process, certainly in the build-up toward an apostasy toward the end. And we see that everywhere. We see that the body of Christ is not only preaching heresy, it's allowing heresy within the ranks, and it's practicing all kinds of false Christianity, and it's practicing, in many cases, perverted evil. And the psalmist here is crying out that God would break through, crying out about the conditions that exist, not here in the body of Christ in the Old Testament, but nevertheless the principle applies. And we need to read this and take it and realize that there is a principle here that God is revealing to us that applies to today in the body of Christ. And we need to make that application. So I just want to read the psalm, and then we'll talk about it. Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, uselessness, in other words, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, this is a description of those people, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that seeks to ensnare him. King James says, from him that puffeth at him, which is in the Hebrew means for him that wants to ensnare him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, that shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vile men are exalted. And so very clearly, a cry that God would arise, a cry that God would intervene and raise a standard of truth. Now, God will do that in many different ways. He usually does it through people in his body that he has called and prepared for such a purpose. I don't think we're liable to find that God just appears out of thin air to people and does these kind of things. He uses people, just as Satan uses evil people to infiltrate the body of Christ with error and heresy. So God appoints certain ones that he uses. And that's usually how he answers prayers like this. But like I said before, you and I are not going to pray this prayer with the psalmist. You and I are not going to fellowship with Jesus Christ in this heart cry of God for his people, for the body of Christ, let alone the world, if we think all is well. We got to get to the place where we recognize just how awful and desperate the spiritual times in which we live are. And this is not a matter of criticizing. This is not a matter of condemning. It's a matter of telling the truth. The body of Christ has departed, has stood aloof at the very best from the living Christ as our life, and at the worst has simply deserted Christ in favor of personal gain, in favor of the religion of natural man, in favor of downright heresy and perversion in the worst cases. That's happening right now. And it's spreading like a cancer. Like it says in the New Testament, these things that are allowed in, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And heresy can spread like cancer if someone doesn't stand up and raise a cry, and if people then do not wake up and recognize it. You know, we need to ask ourselves a question. If we know the Bible and we know God at all, do we really believe that God is going to let this condition persist without intervention? And when I talk about intervention, yes, I'm talking about God raising a standard, but I'm also talking about through that standard bringing the necessary judgment to get people to turn. People cry and they pray for revival. And again, not to be critical, and I'm not being sarcastic, but people cry and pray for revival and have absolutely no idea whatsoever what they're praying for. Most people think that revival is simply a heightening, an increase, and a perpetuation on a higher level of the conditions that already exist. Charismatics pray for revival. What is that to them? Well, it's signs and wonders. It's people speaking in tongues. It's healing. It's a big party. In other words, a charismatic revival is simply the charismatic movement bursting out everywhere to a greater extent with more of the same. And if you look at other denominations and movements, whatever they pray for when they pray for revival looks exactly like they look right now. Except that this is something that spreads. This is something that people get excited about on a new level. God doesn't want that kind of a revival. And that's not the kind of a revival, if we want to call it a revival, that God's ever going to bring. What God will bring, and we need to hear this, is not a revival. It's a reformation. God wants to sweep the entire church structure aside. Not to the hurt of people, but to their deliverance. He wants to come in and bring people back to Jesus Christ, the person. People aren't worshiping and believing and walking with Jesus Christ, the person, in a widespread way today. They're walking with a religion about him, at best. And so much of it is a delusion. It's a Jesus that is created out of religious tradition, the traditions of men, and in many cases, it's a false Christ created out of a deluded soul of man. God's not going to affirm that. He's going to get rid of it. He's going to bring it down. Remember how Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to send peace on the earth. I have not come to send peace, but division." And it turned even members of the own family against each other. What do we think that means? It means that God, that Jesus, is not going to come in and affirm the status quo. He's not going to come in and affirm unity in anything other than himself. So you have Christian people who are in unity with error. He's going to break that up if we would give him a chance. You have the unity in churches. They all sign off on the same statement of faith. They all decide to band together and to celebrate things the way that they've been, or their new doctrines that are not biblical. There's a celebration. There's a party over that. Oh, we're all unified in Christ, but it's not in Christ at all. And Jesus will come in and break that up. People don't want to accept that. People don't want to believe that. But it is a fact. That's what always happens when Jesus Christ shows up. What happens when Jesus Christ shows up is that he begins to break apart the status quo. You read the Gospel of John. I don't know exactly where it is. I'm just remembering the verse. But Jesus went around preaching the truth, and it says there clearly there was a division among them because of him. Of course, because he doesn't affirm the status quo and things as they are. He comes in to introduce himself and the pure truth of God, as it mentions here in Psalms. And when that happens, that truth of God, the very presence of Jesus Christ, if you will, brings light and judgment upon the conditions that exist. And that's not going to result in a revival. That's going to result in a judgment of what is and a reformation back to the person of Jesus Christ as it should have been to start with. Now, I'm not so foolish that I think that that's going to happen on a widespread basis. But I do believe that God will have his witness in this age, and it'll be a witness that will be a widespread witness, but I don't believe that the majority of people are going to turn and believe. I don't. I think we know they won't. In fact, I think that what we're told in the Bible, that once God brings to fullness, once God brings to climax his witness of Christ to his people, and then by extension, there'll be a witness to the world, that will be established, and it will be a certain witness. It will be an undeniable witness. But that having happened, then there will be truth to fall away from. There will be an apostasy. And all of that is going to be judged by God. And I mean, we see suggestions of everything I've just said in this psalm. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. That's a cry regarding really the conditions that exist right now. For the faithful fall from among the children of men. The faithful, they fail and they fall. There isn't a witness. They were faithful to start with, but they've backslidden. And they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. In other words, what does that mean? Vanity, of course, means uselessness. But from a practical standpoint, and this does happen everywhere, it's what keeps people ignorant and in bondage. People speak to each other exactly what each other want to hear. And if you've ever noticed a cult group, if you've ever noticed a group that's deceived or a church that's deceived, and this can apply to all Christian people and groups today to some degree. I'm not suggesting everybody's deceived. Don't get that. But I'm saying that this in principle is what happens that keeps people blinded, that keeps people from moving on in Christ. People are brainwashed and indoctrinated with the narrative that runs their church. the narrative that defines their church. And what they do is they speak it to each other. And anybody that questions it, or if people have doubts and they begin maybe even to want to move on to find more of Christ, well, they're held in check away from that by people that speak vanity in the narrative one to another. I've seen that firsthand. People have tried it on me when I was much younger. You know, you listen to the teaching of various groups, and if you're a part of that group and you've bought into that narrative to a degree, but you begin to have doubt, you'll bring it up and you'll say, no, wait a minute, I have a real serious question about this, because here's something in the Bible that seems to indicate to me that we're going down the wrong path here, that what we're teaching is not the truth. You ask that question, and almost before the words are out of your mouth, there is a genius among you, maybe one of the leaders of your respective group, that has the answer. That has the answer that will simply cast out and cast away all those doubts and bring you back in line with the doctrines and the narrative of the group you're in. And if you don't buy that, well, then you're considered rebellious. You're considered someone who is falling away from Jesus. Isn't it amazing how the new normal of so many people is actually abnormal? And to question that abnormality, well, you're considered to be abnormal, when in fact, you want to be normal. And this is how diluted and how the perspective of people and how their knowledge of God can become corrupted. We can get to the place where God Almighty Himself may be trying to lead us out into the truth, lead us out into a relationship with the living Christ. We can be to the place where God is actually arising in our lives to do that. And yet, because people around us, or maybe even ourselves, are so acclimated to the abnormality of error, to the point where it seems normal to us, that we can't put our faith in Christ. Somebody tells us that it's not faith in Christ, it's the enemy. Somebody tells us that, no, you got to get back here with the narrative because you need to have unity with your brethren. You know, somebody tells us you have no business being a free thinker because this church teaches otherwise and these people are appointed of God to be your authority. Or maybe even privately speaking, Jesus can be beginning to reveal himself to you, and yet because there is no one to confirm that and many people would oppose that, well, you begin to feel guilty. And the enemy begins to tell you, you are rebellious and you are not walking in faith. How many understand that there's nothing new under the sun about any of that? And what we need to do in that case is bypass all of that and tell God to do whatever it takes to bring us into the truth. There is never a time when we cannot present ourselves unconditionally to Jesus Christ for whatever it takes to either affirm to us the truth or to reveal to us truth that we haven't seen yet. There is no mandate of God under threat of punishment that we continue on with the narrative that we've learned. We can say, well, what about this, Lord? I have some doubts. What about this, Lord? If this is really true, you would simply want to affirm it to me. Please do so. God Almighty has desired to bring us into all truth. And if we actually do already believe the truth, as it says here in the psalm, well, the words of the Lord, that's truth, are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In other words, Lord, what I believe, I think is the truth, purify it, test it, prove it. Bring me into an experience that will, no matter what it takes, reveal to me Jesus Christ and the truth that is in him. We can do that at any time. We are not being forced under threat of punishment to believe this or that. We're not. And if anybody ever approaches you and I like that, they're a false teacher. There's another agenda. Most cults, the glue that holds them together is some fear tactic. A lot of times it's preached that if you leave that group, it doesn't even have to be called a cult. It can be one of these more militant churches that are everywhere today. They tell their members that if you leave, God's going to punish you. You're going to be cursed. Or maybe it's just a doctrine within that church. If you stop doing this, you'll be cursed. Maybe if you stop tithing, you'll be cursed. Stuff like that. And so people actually are afraid to even doubt what they believe because they're afraid God's going to punish them for it. How many understand that's not real faith to believe under threat of punishment? It's not real faith to continue on in the walk you're in because you're afraid not to. That's not freedom. That's not grace. That's not truth. It's of the enemy. Fear is never of Jesus Christ. It's never of God. The fear of the Lord is not a matter of being afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is reverence for God. And that is always in love, in grace, in truth, and in freedom. God Almighty wants to renew our minds according to the truth so that we walk with His Son in truth. And it's free, it's voluntary, and it's saturated with grace and truth. This other is nothing more than another form of law where you have to stick with a narrative lest you fall out of favor, lest you come under criticism, lest you be condemned, lest you be told that you are losing your life in Christ. And there's a thousand different ways that, religiosity, the religion of men, have dreamed up to keep people in line. In the 1970s, the early 1970s, there arose what came to be called the shepherding movement. It was in that form, because it's been around for 2,000 years, but in this new form, the shepherding movement was begun by five men. They were called the Fort Lauderdale Five. And Don Basham, Bob Mumford, Derek Prince, and I forget all of their names. Ernest Baxter, I think that was his name. One other, I can't recall. And they got together and they, in their own human religiosity, decided that the way to keep Christians out of trouble was to create a pyramid scheme of sorts whereby all Christians were under authority of somebody above them. And even in personal decisions, you had to clear it with your authority. Now, this spread like a cancer, like a wildfire. It became a big ministry from out of those five men, and then other ministries came from that. There were magazines that were published. New Wine was their magazine. And this spread like wildfire, really like a cancer, all through, especially the charismatic movement. Bill Gothard also taught much the same thing. His umbrella of protection. And it was a self-perpetuating cult-like attitude. Because if you dared even to question the teaching, you were considered guilty of rebellion. So I sure don't want to question that and be guilty of rebellion. And so the teaching itself carried its own protection. And that's one example of how things can bring people into bondage. That's unity in error. And Jesus said, I haven't come to affirm that kind of unity. I've come to absolutely destroy it. I have come to bring reformation to that by sweeping all of that aside and bringing people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what He came to do. And this is what the psalmist is crying for. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak uselessness one to another with his neighbor through flattering lips. In other words, God loves you. God loves you so much that he wants you under these doctrines. This is love. And of course, that's how deception is always presented. When people are presented with deception and false doctrine, it's never called that. It's called truth. And when people are presented with heresies such as this false heresy of submission to authority, or the false doctrine of Calvinism, or the false doctrine of tithing, it's always presented in a way that if you just plug into it, it'll not only bless you, but you'll avoid the curses of not plugging into it. It's always presented, in other words, as being of God. And if you start to depart from that, well, then you're on dangerous ground, they will tell you. And so people go around in these errors with flattering lips, and they go around patting each other on the back and reinforcing it in each other. And he says here, with a double heart do they speak. In other words, their interests aren't the interests of God. They're not preaching Christ. They're preaching the narrative. They're preaching the false religion that they're all involved in. Now, we're all capable of this. I think we've all done it at one point or another, at least in an inward way in our heart. And again, God's answer to that is not to leave us in it. His answer to it is not to condemn us for it initially. His answer to us, if verse 2 describes us, is that he's going to begin to work with us as described in verse 6. He's going to bring us into situations and trials that will test and prove what we believe. And if what we believe is false and our heart is open, we're going to see it is. Notice I said if our heart is open. If it isn't, we're never going to see it. And many hearts aren't open. Many hearts are a double heart. And the call upon us is always to tell God to do whatever it takes. That's an open heart. And if we will do that, the Lord will cut off all the flattering lips and tongues that speak proud things, including our own. He'll cut them off by judging with light and truth in Jesus Christ. And God will say, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise. How many understand it's a great thing when God arises? Because when God arises, everything that opposes him collapses. And of course, our choice will be which side to be on. God will arise. And he says, the word of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so, this is a cry for truth. It is really a cry that God, by bringing light and truth and reformation through it, would judge and set captives free. So you pray for revival. This is what we're praying for. And it's a good thing to do that. But we need to expect that when we pray for revival, it may well be reformation. And we need to be prepared that God is not going to come in and affirm our narrative. He's going to come in and affirm and reveal the person of Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves the question, are we really ready for that? Are we really ready and willing? Do we really want the truth? Do we really want Jesus Christ to come in? Well, I've got news. We might say we want him, and I certainly hope we all do. But when he comes, we need to be prepared. And if we're not prepared, and if we don't want him now, he's coming anyway at the second coming, isn't he? What would happen to our churches? What would happen to the body of Christ? What would happen to you and I individually if Jesus Christ came back to this earth this afternoon? What would happen? Do you think he would come and throw a big party and celebrate the status quo? Well, that's not what the Bible says will happen. Everybody that looks on him are going to mourn. This is what the Bible says. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on earth? I mean, the call upon us is to personally and individually turn ourselves to Christ, no matter what it takes. And then for those that God has called to preach, to those who he has given that gift, we need to preach and speak out and state the truth in Jesus Christ. I want to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, this is a fundamental passage of Scripture having to do with the New Testament, having to do with what God is doing in this day and age. And I've mentioned it before. I mention it very often. And I want to read it here because it certainly goes hand in hand with Psalm 12. And it is applicable to today, and it really speaks of the Reformation that God would want to bring. How many understand that when Paul came on the scene, that through the Apostle Paul, God brought Reformation? He brought Reformation to the old dispensation of the Jews who had wanted to carry it forward into Christianity. How many understand in that day and age the Judaizers were simply those that wanted to bring forward the Old Testament, paste the name of Jesus on it, and Christianize it? And that's the problem that many of the apostles, including Peter, had. Despite everything that Jesus Christ said to them about what he was doing, so many of them still thought that Christianity was initially going to be just for the Jews. Peter got over that in a hurry. But a lot of them thought, okay, that Christianity does include the Gentiles, but it's going to be essentially the Jewish Old Testament religion, now somehow spiritualized with the name of Jesus pasted on it. And so you had all these heresies, all these movements there having to do with trying to bring the Christian church under the law. James was a ringleader of that. Paul himself says so. Men from James came down, and Peter was led astray by them, in that he would not eat with the Gentiles. And this was years after Christ had ascended. And so Paul came in, and God used Paul to bring Reformation. He used Paul to bring judgment. And thank God, as far as we know, the other 11 apostles did turn and see the truth and become those through whom Jesus Christ was preached and manifested. But here in Colossians 1:27, we read the core of what Paul came to reveal and preach. We read what Reformation really is, what it consists of, what's in it. And it's all Christ. So let's read this, and I want to break in here on what Paul says, starting in verse 24, Colossians 1. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the fact that he is suffering for them. And he says that suffering fills up that which was lacking of the afflictions of Christ. And he fills that up in his flesh for the sake of the body, which is his church. And so Paul suffered. And in doing so, his death resulted in a release of life, if I can put it that way, in the body of Christ. As is the case for all of us, we read in 2 Corinthians 4 that ministry is death in the minister, that life may be released into the body of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here, which is a whole other subject. Well, he talks about that, he mentions it, and in verse 25, speaking of the body of Christ, he says, whereof, to which, in other words, I am made a minister. So Paul is made a minister, and we know that. He's made a minister to the body of Christ. And if we would just leave our finger here in Colossians 1, we know that in Acts chapter 26, this is exactly what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul. He said, I have appeared to you. In other words, I've revealed myself to you, Paul, for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of those things which I will appear unto you. And he says, your ministry will be to open the eyes and to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Paul, in seeing Jesus, and this was, I'm sure, an ongoing revelation of Christ, it pleased God to reveal Christ in Paul. He said, I have seen Jesus. And Paul said, I want you to see Jesus. In fact, he said his heart cry was that Christ be formed in believers. And I've mentioned many times that that word form means to come into an inward realization and expression of Christ. And so Paul was made a minister unto that end, that through Paul's teaching, others would come into a revelation, come into an inward realization of Christ. So he says, whereof I am made a minister to do all this, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Now that's an immense statement. Paul is saying his ministry fulfilled the word of God. Now let's not misunderstand this. Paul was a forerunner. He was a pioneer in that sense of a word. God called him to minister Christ in the way I've described, and he was the first to do it in the New Testament church, at least as it is recorded. But that ministry wasn't limited then to Paul. As I've noted, all the apostles eventually came to see the truth and were also vehicles of that same ministry. And then through them, others in the body of Christ ministered Christ. And so it was something that grew, but Paul was a forerunner of that. Jesus is, of course, the true forerunner, but then Jesus called Paul, and then through Paul, others came to see Christ. Now, he said this ministry and all the impacts of it fulfilled the word of God. So whatever Paul's talking about here fulfilled the entire word of God going all the way back. It certainly fulfilled the written word of God, but it fulfilled the word of God in the sense that it was the mind of God. Jesus is the living word of God. So if we would use a play on words here, which I think is really still the truth, this ministry that God began through Paul fulfilled, filled to the full, the purpose of God in Christ. Not filled to the full in the sense that it was then done and over with and nothing else needed to be preached, but fulfilled the word of God in the sense that it was bringing, in a vehicle to bring, God's purpose to pass into his body. Now, that's an incredible thing, that God was actually fulfilling his own word through whatever Paul was preaching. And of course, I think we need to step aside here and realize, lest there be a misunderstanding, that it was not Paul preaching, the bare fact that Paul was preaching, that fulfilled the word of God. In other words, it wasn't the preaching, the existence of the preaching that fulfilled the word of God. No, it was what Paul was preaching and the impact of that that fulfilled the word of God. I make that distinction lest somebody think that it is simply the preaching that God is after. That's not what God is after. The preaching is an end unto, a means unto something. God's not after simply the preaching. He's after what is preached having an impact and bringing people into a relationship with Christ. That's what fulfills the word of God. Now let's notice what does fulfill the word of God that God brought to pass here. He says, this is given to me for you. to fulfill the Word of God. What fulfills the Word of God? Well, even the mystery. That's what fulfills the Word of God. Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. So whatever fulfills the Word of God here had been hidden from ages and from generations past. That would also include the Old Testament. But now it is made manifest to the saints. Now, what is this mystery that fulfills the Word of God that was not revealed in prior ages and generations, but now is being revealed in Paul's time through this ministry? Well, clearly, verse 27, this mystery, which is revealed now among the Gentiles as well as among the Jews, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery. That is the truth. That is the reality that fulfills the Word of God, that fulfills the purpose of God that He had in mind right from the foundation of the world. Christ in His people, the hope of glory. And of course, in the eternal ages, the realization of glory. Christ in you, the realization of glory. But that is the great purpose, the great truth of God that was never revealed in the Old Testament. Christ never dwelt in anybody in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God, Jesus said, had been with the disciples, but will be in the disciples after He ascended. When Jesus Christ came back down via the Spirit of God and dwelt in people for the very first time. This is when the church began. This is when the new covenant began. This is when the mystery began to be unfolded, not simply as a doctrine or a truth preached. It's when the mystery began to be unfolded by virtue of the person of Jesus Christ in people. You and I can preach the doctrine of Christ in you till we're blue in the face. The question is He in us, and as are we experiencing Him? There is simply no other outcome that God wants for preaching. There is no other outcome that God desires for His people. That we be joined to Jesus Christ and be walking and experiencing Christ in His life in resurrection union. That is the mystery. That's what God is after, and that's what's to be preached and conveyed. And if it's not being preached, if it's not being conveyed, we are off the track, and so we have to ask the question, where is it being preached today? And the question is, by and large, it isn't. Where have you heard this tremendous mystery of Christ in us and all that that means for the New Testament Christian and all that that means for the body? Where have you heard that preached? You never hear it preached. Now, if it's being preached here and there in different pockets, then praise God. And I think it is. I think there are groups and people that have seen this, but some of the ones that I've heard that attempt to do this, even those are in places there. For example, I know a ministry that preaches and holds seminars with regard to, quote, the Christ life. And this person teaches that we need to experience the Christ life. We need to have within us the Christ life. How many see that that's off? There is no the Christ life. There's only Christ who is our life. Can we see the difference? And can we see the danger there? When you talk about the Christ life, you're turning it all into a thing. You're turning it all into a doctrine. And you have divorced yourself from the reality of a person and fellowship with that person in his life. So we need to have this right. And we not only have to preach the truth, we who preach have to experience it. And this is not optional. This is the gospel. This is what God is after. Notice what Paul says here. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Not Christ in you, the hope of glory, the doctrine we preach. Not Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Christian construct that we preach. Now listen, it's okay to preach the doctrine of this. You have to say the words. And I'm saying it right now. So you got to preach it in words. You got to convey it with teaching out from Scripture. But it has to be conveyed and preached in spirit and truth and in life, such that it impacts those who hear. In other words, we have to preach more than words about Christ. We have to preach Christ. We have to preach the person of Jesus Christ. And we have to preach him in the context that God's purpose is that Christ dwell in each one, and that each believer, through mutual edification, be brought into an inward realization of the living Christ that dwells in him. God wants us to realize and know Christ. That's what he's after. And where that is absent, people are blinded to the very core of what God wants. And you can be sure that where that is absent and where there is blindness to that, Satan is behind the blindness. And Satan uses many tools to blind people. And usually what he uses is a religious substitute. He gets people to settle for dead religion, to where they think that that's all that it's about. And that, of course, is very much what the psalmist is crying out about, that God would arise and come in and open the eyes of people, by trying people, by purifying what people know, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth purified seven times. That God would come in, that God would arise. When God arises, he exalts Christ. Again, Reformation, he doesn't affirm the status quo. And if we're already in Christ and know him, God will simply come in and affirm that and purify it all the more. So he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Now notice what else he says. Warning every man. Warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man. Now, notice the phrasing here. Every man, every man, every man. Three times it's stated. How many understand that that means it's a personal, individual application? It isn't just a teaching that's hanging out there. It's not just a concept we all agree with and sign off on. It's a personal experiencing of Jesus Christ by every person. Christ in you. Not Christ hanging out there in the air. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, and the word is mature. Mature, complete, mature in Christ. So, what's the goal here of preaching in spirit and life? It's not to give everybody an idea to agree on. That's not to get everybody on the same doctrinal page. It's to preach Christ such that God Almighty can use that preaching to bring people into an inward realization of Christ. We can't do anything. We can't create Christ in anybody. We can't birth anybody anew. But God uses, as Paul says, the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of fellowship as a pathway, as a vehicle whereby he can begin to open hearts and bring people into their personal relation of Christ. But if it's not being preached, how far is that going to get? Oh, God can bypass preaching and work with people. But in this age, he has chosen to mostly, by and large, use people to preach Christ. And he says that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And he adds, whereunto, Paul says of himself, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So in other words, Paul can't preach in a way that brings people into the light unless he's, for himself, opening himself up for a work of God. It's really a work of the cross, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. So that's death happening in us under the work of the cross continuously, in order that there may be a greater release of the life of Christ in us, and a greater knowledge of Christ in us, but all unto the end that this death that's working in us may result in life in others. Read it, 2 Corinthians 4. He's talking about the very same thing here. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working. Not my working, but striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Death in Paul, that he may be able and be free to be a vehicle of life unto others. Now, again, all of this is predicated as a possibility upon the reality of Christ in us. We've seen it here. This is what God does. This is the fulfillment of the Word of God. There isn't anything else that fulfills the Word of God. This is it right here. Everything else in Christianity is built upon Jesus Christ in people, Jesus Christ in his church. Jesus said it. Flesh and blood has not revealed my identity unto you, Peter, but my Father in heaven has. An inward revelation from God to the individual believer. And then he said it's upon that rock, upon that revelation, upon me within people, that I will build the people who constitute my church, that I will build everything. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which God builds everything else, not only in the church, but in the individual's life. But if we're sidetracked and we're not even in resurrection union with him and walking in that, how far are we going to get? And yet here we are today, and by and large, the body of Christ as a whole is utterly blind to the reality of Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. Just blind to it is the core truth. And we make almost everything under the sun the core truth. Doctrines, even true doctrines, they're not the core truth. They may speak of the core truth, but they're not the core truth. He's the core truth, the person. And service, we make the core truths. You know, dedicate to God your time, your talents, and your money. I heard that every Sunday in a church I used to attend when I was very young. That's serving God. No, it isn't. True service to God is to give yourself to him, to pick up your cross daily, so that God will have a person through whom he can work, not a person who works. So any service has to be built on that. But again, we've redefined so much of this. The Church of Jesus Christ needs a witness of God unto reformation that comes from God himself, that will come in and judge and overturn the tables in the temple and bring light, truth, and judgment that'll give people the opportunity to wake up and to see the person of Jesus Christ and to have many people turn and be living in resurrection union with the Christ that dwells in them. That's what God wants. That's what He's always wanted, and that's what He always will want. Anything else is short of that goal. And we find it all through the New Testament. And so the cry of truth by the psalmist rings true today. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. It's all vanity because it's not according to Christ. It's all vanity because it's not the purpose of God, that which fulfills the word of God. It's just religious words. How many understand that Jesus himself said that his people honors him with their lips, but their heart is far from them, and so in vain do they worship Jesus. I mean, there it is, and here it is. And he says, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. In other words, cut off not in the sense of coming down and destroying people, but cut off in the sense of exposing those lips and words for error that they are, so that as people might continue to speak those errors, well, those words are cut off. They don't reach their mark. They don't have an ear, a receptive ear any longer, because God has come in. And even though people will say, with our tongue will we prevail, almost sounds like the word of faith right there, doesn't it? And with our lips, you know, they're our own. Who is Lord over us? And God says, the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise. And so God's going to have his witness. God will be faithful to set people free, or at least give them the opportunity to be free, even if they don't know they need to be free. I have known personally instances where people did not even know they needed to be free. But God did something. He arose and shattered the bondage so that they could walk out of that bondage. Now, some wouldn't. Some held to the bondage for something that was in their heart, but many walked out. I've seen that numerous times. God will do that. And he promises that he will bring that kind of a reformation. And we need to keep our heart open for whatever God would bring. Because the words of the Lord are pure words. How many understand that God Almighty in the end is going to be proven right with regards to every single thing he has said and every single thing he has done and every single thing he has allowed? None of us are going to have a leg to stand on. And God would say to us, wake up. Wake up. He would say to us, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. He would say to us the same things he said in Colossians 2. These warnings that he issued. Warnings against not having Christ as our life. Warnings against trying to walk with God on any other basis. Warnings against a Christianity that is not resurrection union in Christ. God would say to us, wake up. This is the purpose. This is my will. This is what I'm doing. And it's always going to be that and nothing else. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so God may give us, I should say, may God give us the grace and truth to wake up and to give ourselves to him, no matter what it takes, that we may come into resurrection union and fellowship with his Son. And if we're already there, that God may deepen that and prove it all the more.